Mr. Thomas Wheatley. Yeah, go on, switch that on.
Am I in the game? Am I? No.
Can you? Yeah, I think you are.
Can you hear me? Good.
Yeah,
perfect.
So, Tom, a series of questions before you begin. So, when you're not here, which is probably most of the week, isn't it? That's just normal for most
don't
of us.
In.
Yeah. What do you do?
Well, I don't need two, do I?
Oh yeah. Sorry, it's force of habit. My bad.
So I'm a student at the moment. I'm studying to become a lawyer. An awful man in the city, a corporate lawyer. So that's me. I study most of the time. I just got a job to start in 2016, so there's still a long way to go of studying, but yeah.
We should celebrate that. Let's applaud John? Tom for his job. Yeah. Got there in the end.
Cheers.
And Tom, I tried to think of an embarrassing question, and it's gone. It's gone. So you've not always lived in England, have you?
No, I haven't. It's seamless.
Can you tell I'm laid back? Where have you lived? Go on, tell us.
So I'll just tell you, I've come to St. Bees pretty much my whole life and been connected to St. Bees. But for 5 years, I lived abroad in France, in Lyon, which is a beautiful place of the world. So I've lived abroad for a while. And more recently, I spent 4 months abroad in Chad. And it kind of links in with our whole missional aspect of the church. That we like to see people going abroad and sharing the gospel abroad. So I did that for 4 months, teaching English and using my French to teach English and working in a hospital.
Awesome. Right. And Tom, you're going to be preaching for us tonight. I'm going to pray for you.
Thanks, mate.
And steal your notes when you're not looking. Father, I ask for confidence. I ask that Tom would have confidence in what he's prepared, confidence in the way he knows you, confidence in the way he's going to speak on your behalf. I ask that he'll be full of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Cheers, Ryan. Let me just sort myself out. As I said, I'm Tom, and I've been coming here pretty much forever. So it's a massive privilege to be able to preach to you tonight. I don't know if it will be a privilege for you by the end, but... But it's a privilege for me to preach to you. And so tonight I'll be preaching from Mark 4, 35 to 41. So if you've got a Bible, if you want to open to that. If you don't have a Bible, just stick your hand up and someone will bring one round. But just as you turn there, I've been thinking about this for a while, this sermon. And as I was thinking about it, there was a bit of chat in the papers about what constitutes being British. What is Britishness? And there was a lot of suggestions. Some people said, you know, a love of parliamentary democracy or multiculturalism and loads of other things. And they all had their merit, but they don't really hit the nail on the head. And as I was thinking about my sermon, it kind of hit me. What's the kind of common thread that runs through the hearts of every Brit? And that's kind of a love, even an obsession with having boring conversations about the weather. We live for talking about the weather, and at the moment, the Lord's just blessed us because we've had hot days that we can moan about and storms that we can kind of marvel at. And this was a picture of the storm that happened on the night a while ago that probably woke everybody up, and we were all buzzing the next day to talk to our mates about it and how it woke us up, and how we've never seen rain like it. And so we came together and talked about it, but the problem was there was one group of people who had kind of done the unforgivable thing for us Brits, and that's to sleep through the storm. And there was just like a massive shock if someone had slept through a storm. I was having a conversation with someone, and somebody else sprinted over to snitch on my mate because he'd slept through the storm. I don't care that much, but we're kind of obsessed with the weather, and we find Jesus here in a similar, more severe situation, that he's sleeping through the storm, and his disciples are annoyed with him. So I hope you're there. Mark 4, 35, and I'll just read it to you. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." So leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. And a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So just to give you a bit of context, as we've seen, Jesus is on the bank of the Sea of Galilee at the moment, and he's been teaching people, he's been teaching his own disciples, and he's been teaching big crowds. Now, the Sea of Galilee, it's also kind of called a lake in here. It's called the Sea of Tiberias elsewhere, so it's a bit confusing what it is. Essentially, it's just a lot of water. It's a freshwater lake, and Jesus did a lot of his ministry around that lake. And it is big. It's about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. So you're talking, again, about a lot of water. And it's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. And that doesn't mean anything to us. But there's hills all around it, but there's a sort of corridor that comes up from the Mediterranean onto the Sea of Galilee. And that means that storms can be taken off the Mediterranean and quickly onto the Sea of Galilee, and so they can be whipped up really fast. So that's what we see happening here, that a storm comes up very quickly. And that's quite normal on the sea. Even today, fishermen and people at sea are worried about sailing on the Sea of Galilee, particularly at night, because they can't predict when these storms are going to come up. Now, I love the detail that Mark goes into in this passage, and we can really see something of the humanity of Jesus, that he's actually really tired. And he says to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side." And he goes straight into the boat just as he is. He doesn't get changed. He doesn't get time to kind of freshen up or whatever. He just goes straight into the boat, to the cushion at the back of the boat, which was reserved for guests, and he fell asleep. Now, this would have been the kind of size of boat that you're looking at. This is one that was excavated from around that time. I thought that was quite interesting. It would fit about 12 to 14 people in that sort of boat. So Jesus would have been in one with all of his followers, and there would have been other boats around him. If you go to the next slide, that's roughly, like, that's a digital projection of what it would have looked like, with a sail in the middle, and there would have been oars as well. So the disciples were being asked, they would have been as tired as Jesus, to sail in a little boat like this across a lot of water in a time when it would be quite likely that a storm might come up. So you kind of got the perfect recipe for disaster. And looking at this passage, I found Tim Keller quite useful, so I just nicked all his ideas. Luckily, he's not here. And he talks about Jesus being three stances in this passage. You've got the sleeping Jesus we find in the beginning, asleep in the boat because he's so tired. The rebuking Jesus, who stands up and tells the wind and the waves to be quiet and to be still. And then you've got the questioning Jesus, who asks his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" And throughout the passage, and we come to this at the end, what he's done leads us to question, who is this? Who is Jesus? And so I'll flip the order around a bit and talk about the rebuking Jesus first. So that's roughly what we're going to do. I hope that's all right. Yeah, a few nods. I'll take that as unconditional acceptance of what I'm going to say. So coming first to the rebuking Jesus. And this is the first of four miracles that come one after the other in Mark. And they're all quite impressive. He calms the storm. He heals a demon-possessed man. He heals a woman who's had a sickness all her life, and he raises a girl from the dead. They all show something of his power, of his nature, of his character. And so Mark is trying to reveal to us more about Jesus. But this one is probably the most impressive, because essentially it's impossible. All the other ones have some element of, you know, you could say, well, maybe he's a good doctor, or maybe there was a bit of fluke of it. But this, what Jesus does here, is impossible. Jesus shows his immense power by calming the storm. And I think he's going above and beyond what the disciples would have expected, because the disciples come to him panicking. Now, if they knew that he was capable of stopping the storm, they would have had no problems at all. They'd just go wake him up, tell him to do his thing, and that would be the end of it. But they come to him panicking, so they're expecting him to get a bucket and to join in with them, to kind of do a human thing and help them out. But what Jesus does, he goes above and beyond what they expect. And how often does he do that in our lives? He goes above and beyond what I expect. And what I love here is that he doesn't rebuke the storm with great ceremony or with pomp, and he doesn't need a great speech. But he just says, "Quiet, be still." Three words.
Tim Keller says it's almost like he just lifts the pinky finger of his power, and the storms stop in the face of that. And he doesn't just stop the wind. Now, you could say that the wind comes up quickly, so it could disappear quickly as well. But here we see Jesus stopping the wind and the waves. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to stop the waves. Like, as kids, when I say kids, I still do it now. When you go on the beach and you sit next to the sea and you try and make a wall that the sea can't knock over, or you build a big castle and try and make these clever moats and you think that you're gonna win that time. But the waves always win. You can't stop them. They'll always knock over your sandcastle. And yet Jesus shows that he's more powerful than me on the beach, but also that he can do something that no one else can. He stopped the wind and the waves. It's a massive display of power. And that's one of the reasons that we praise him, because he's powerful to do huge things like that. But this wasn't just about calming the physical storm. The storm for ancient cultures and for Jews as well was loaded with imagery of chaos and death and of the powerlessness of man. And even today it has that same kind of connotation. You think of the United States, the most powerful nation on earth, and yet when a hurricane's heading their way, there's nothing they can do but run and hide. They can't stop the weather. They can't stop the hurricane from coming. And that's the same for us in the storms of our lives. We're powerless to prevent things from coming up and throwing a spanner in the works. We're tremendously small and powerless in front of the storm. The storm comes and takes safety away. It takes security and stability away in an instant. It knocks us off our feet. And yet here we see that Jesus is the Lord of the storm. It's so reassuring to know that when we face hardship and we're powerless, Jesus isn't. That with a word, he can stop the storms. That with a word, he can say, quiet, be still, and they'll disappear. And that's part of the reason why we worship him. And we see that happening in our lives sometimes. As we pray, God moves in powers and rectifies a situation. God is powerful beyond measure when we're in difficult situations. But while that's true, it kind of leaves a nagging question in the back of our minds. If God's all-powerful to stop the storm and he loves us as we know he does, then why does he let the storm come? And also, why does he sleep at the beginning of the storm? And so those two questions take us to the second stance that we see Jesus in, the sleeping Jesus. And in this story, we see that the disciples are terrified. They're absolutely panicking, and they're fighting the storm and losing while Jesus is asleep. And often we have this perception that basically the disciples were just hapless idiots, that they just kept getting everything wrong. They just keep tripping over themselves, saying the wrong things, doing the wrong things. And they don't show much common sense. So you could think that it's similar here. You know, you can't go out on a boat in the sea and expect not to get wet. And so maybe they're just overreacting. But actually, these disciples would have been people who knew this water better than anybody else. Many of them would have grown up around the Sea of Galilee, and four of them were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. So they've grown up going out on boats onto the sea, weathering the storms, being in difficult situations, and navigating themselves out of them. They're the professionals. And so if they're panicking, you know this is a huge storm. And so they run to Jesus, and now that you think about that, they know what they're talking about. You feel like they're almost justified to say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? You told us to cross this river. You told us to come into this storm, and you're asleep. Don't you care?" And it would seem that way, I think, because Jesus is fully man, but he's also fully God, so he knows all things. He knew this storm would have come, and yet he lets them sail into it. He could have said to them, you know, "Oh, actually, lads, I've had it on good authority that there's going to be a storm tonight. So we'll give it a miss, you know, have a late breakfast tomorrow, relax, and we'll go out midday." Or he could have just stopped the storm from coming altogether. And yet he tells them to sail into the storm. And so they ask themselves, and we ask the same thing in our lives so often. Doesn't he care? Doesn't he care that we've sailed into a storm for his sake and we're in trouble? And in Psalm 44, it kind of asks a question that we ask ourselves a lot. And the psalmist says, yet for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? In this case, it was for Jesus' sake that they were in the storm and he was asleep. Doesn't he care? And we know it's one of the most famous passages that we read in Romans that, I want to get it right, so I'll just flick there. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. It's often a strapline you get told if you're in trouble. But how can a storm and how can difficulties be good? And I think the answer is actually in this passage. That as we read this, through allowing the storm to come up, through allowing the disciples to go through their difficulty, Jesus gives himself an opportunity to be glorified, to increase their faith as they see what he's capable of doing. As they sail into the storm, they put themselves in a situation where they can only rely on Jesus. And he shows himself to be capable and reliable, far more capable than they are. And a writer called Tony Renke says that when the storms, they throw us around, when we're on our boat and we're getting thrown about by the storm, often the purpose of that is to strengthen us as we hold on and to bring us to our knees. As we go through the storms, God strengthens us and he humbles us and brings us on our knees in front of him to acknowledge that only he can get us out of certain situations. And so sometimes we can look back, and this is certainly true in my life, I look back and I can see that God worked through the storm, that God developed my character and my personality and drew me closer to him because of a storm that I went through. And we also know that storms can benefit other people. When you look in Acts, we know Paul went through this great storm and he was shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta. And he was trying to get to Rome where God had called him to. And so it's for God's sake that he was shipwrecked. He was following God and yet he was facing difficulty. And so where was God in that? Why had he got through that? Why had he been put through that? And actually good came from that. As Paul arrived on the island of Malta, shipwrecked, he got to pray with people, and he saw people healed, and he saw people coming to know Jesus. And so through his storm, which kind of interrupted his plan and made him uncomfortable, Jesus used it and reached many people for the gospel. And so we know, and that's encouraging to think, that in our storms and in our difficulty, Jesus might be working. But if we're honest, when we're in the storm, sometimes that's not much consolation. That when the waves are all around us and we can't see the shoreline, it's not consolation to think, well, once this storm's finished, I will have learned a lot. Actually, we kind of live in that moment. And furthermore, sometimes we go through storms that we never see the conclusion of. They might benefit other people and we never find out. And so how do we as Christians deal with that? Think about all the disciples on that boat. Out of the 12, one went on to betray Jesus, but the other 11, 10 went on to die gruesome deaths for him. And the other one, John, didn't get off easy. He was boiled alive. He just survived it. I think I'd rather die. So these are guys who went on to know what it'd be to go through storms for Jesus and to not see a happy conclusion. And so how do we deal with that? How do we as Christians get through that? And I think that takes us to the third stance of Jesus, the questioning Jesus. And often this part of the passage, we think that he's telling off the disciples, that he's rebuking the disciples. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? But actually notice that he gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves, but he just talks to his disciples. He's teaching them. He's trying to encourage them. And he isn't telling them off for being scared. Notice he doesn't say, why are you afraid? He says, why are you so afraid? Why did you let your fear overcome you? And he's encouraging them to draw on their faith. Here it says, do you still have no faith? And there's the emphasis on the still. You've seen what I can do. Do you still have no faith? And in Luke, what he says, what is recorded is that he said, where is your faith? It's almost as if they've got it, but they've forgotten about it, that they've got it in their back pocket and they're not getting it out. And so faith isn't something that we're just granted with magically, but it's something that we have to actually actively put on. And in Ephesians 11, it talks about putting on the armor of God. Ephesians 6, sorry. It talks about putting on the armor of God. And part of that is the shield of faith. We have to actually put on the shield of faith. And where does that come from? Well, for the disciples, that would have come from looking back at everything Jesus has been doing. They've been following him for a while now. He's called them miraculously. He's been healing the sick. He's been teaching with authority that no one has before. He's been showing wisdom that no man has. He's been drawing crowds to himself. And he's been showing them his love. And so Jesus is telling them to draw on that. Where is your faith? Draw on what you know about me. And I think he's imploring them to have an attitude like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we learned about recently in Daniel. When they're faced with the fiery furnace for worshiping God, when they're faced with death for worshiping God, they come before the king in verse 17 and they say, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we save is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, they say, even if he does not, we'll continue to worship him. And why would they say that? They're in exile. They're facing death, a horrible death. And yet they say, even if God doesn't deliver us, we'll continue to worship him. And it's because they know something of God. They know that they're his chosen people. They know that he loves them and he cares for them and he has a plan for them. So as they face the storm and they face difficulty, they can say, I know he can deliver me because I've seen him working. I know he will deliver me because I know he loves me. But even if he does not, then I know that he has a plan. And Jesus is telling us to have a similar attitude, to say, I know that God can deliver us from storms because we can see it in the word and we can see it happening in real life. I know he can. I know he will. But even if he does not, then I know that he loves me. And so as we face the storm, that's a challenge to put on our faith, to focus on the power and love of God, to be in awe of Jesus who's in our boat rather than being in awe of the storm that's all around us. Jesus is challenging us to be like the wise man who doesn't build his house on the sand. He doesn't build it on wealth or friendship or anything else, but he builds it on the rock. He builds it on the knowledge that Jesus loves him. And so that's a challenge for those as well who aren't in the storm. What are we building our lives on? Are we building them on the sand around us, on status or on anything else? Or are we building them on the word of God, on his love? So Jesus is telling us to have faith in him and to put our lives in him. But it leads us to ask the same question that the disciples do. Who is this? Who is Jesus that we should put our faith in him? And so as you come towards the end of this passage, you see that the disciples, you'd expect them to be thankful, wouldn't you? Jesus has just saved their life from the storm. You'd expect them to run over to him, to embrace him, and to say thanks. But they don't. They're filled with fear. And notice that they were scared of the storm, but they're terrified once they see what Jesus can do. And why is that? It's quite interesting, isn't it? And R.C. Sproul says that it's because the disciples have met a person for whom they have no category. They've encountered a man who isn't like any other man. They suddenly realize who is in their boat. And throughout the Old Testament, when people come into the presence of God and they meet with God, their reaction is always the same. They're filled with fear. They're terrified. Isaiah cried out, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Moses trembled with fear. And it's because they realize that they're not worthy to be in his presence because he's mighty, because he's glorious, because he's holy. They can only come into his presence because of his grace. And these disciples have realized that. They've realized that this is the same God. They would have been taught their Old Testament from being little boys. They would have known all of the Old Testament, and they would have known that only God can calm the storms. They've realized who is in their boat. If only they'd realized that during the storm, they wouldn't have been so afraid. But for us, the privilege we have living after Jesus' life, after he did all this, is that as we face the storms, we know more of him. We know that this isn't just Jesus who's in our boat with us and who's our friend. This is more than that. But this is Jesus who can calm the storms. And this is Jesus that even if he doesn't, he came to earth to endure the ultimate storm for us. That when he hung on the cross, he took our sin and our shame away and reconciled us with God. Jesus was twisted and broken and went through the storm for you and me so that when we go through our storms, we have a hope for the future that one day will come when there's no more tears and no more pain. And so as we struggle in our storms and go through difficulties, we can look through, forward to that day with hope. And so when we're faced with the storms of life, we are far more equipped than the disciples were because we know who Jesus is. He's the one who's in the storm with you, in your boat with you, who gives you hope. So this passage is imploring us to not be in awe of the storm, but to be in awe of the one who's the Lord of the storm, to be in awe of the one who came to sit in our boat with us. Jesus loved us so much that he came to this earth, that he experienced the struggles of our lives, even the mundane ones like getting tired. He was crucified and died for us so that when we remember our storms, we can have hope and we can know that he's there with us with a plan and that he cares for us.